Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We are in going to be in the book of Psalms to begin with. I'm going to put this up on the screen, the psalm we're going to read. But then we're going to be right away in 2 Samuel. So you want to make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 2b. I don't think I've ever done this in breaking in the middle of a chapter, but I wanted to let you get home last week in time, and so I didn't go through the rest of the chapter. But would you stand with me, and we're going to read from Psalm 28 is the one that I think I have up here. Yes, Psalm 28, and it has a tie-in to what we're going to be looking at tonight. So there's, I think, about five panels here, and I ask you just to find one that you can see clearly, and let's read together. Here we go. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Now, I don't know if cry there means cry like cry out or cry like weeping. You know, David went through times like that, and this is one of David. Any of you ever go through times like that, where the crying out to God comes with crying sometimes, comes with tears? He goes on, says, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. He's saying, God, you take care of the judgment. Next one. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Two more. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications, and he hears yours too. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. That's always where David landed, isn't it? I will sing. Get ready for another song. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever, forever. Can I see the hands of anybody tonight that you would say, I really do need prayer tonight? Walking through, maybe something is really challenging for you. Hold your hand up. I'm going to ask you, if you're standing near somebody that you can reach, if it's okay with them, I hope it's okay with them, just reach out and put your hand on their shoulder, and let's pray right now for one another. Anybody else? Put your hand up if you need prayer and somebody's not near you. Go ahead. All right. Right back there. Somebody get around there. Right back there. I see one hand up, move a little bit. Yeah. I can wait longer than you can. And here we go. Father in heaven, thank you that you hear our prayers, Lord. You know what we're walking through. You know the stuff that has gotten a hold of us at times, Father. And I just pray for your hand of healing, your hand of peace, Lord God. Lord, your hand of direction. God, I know that you can lift pain. I know that you can heal sickness. I know you can heal diseases. I know you can restore relationships. And Father, tonight we pray that you would do that. Lord, I pray for my brother Andy over there by the door that's serving us tonight. I pray that you touch his eyes and whatever's gotten into his eyes, Lord, that you would heal him and just restore that. And so, Father, we lift these maybe pains and concerns to you and maybe family issues, but we look to you, Lord, because you're the healer. You're the restorer of hope and life and light and love. And so, Father, have your way in us and do your work through us in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And let's see how far we get tonight. Oh, man. I am loving this trip through 1 and 2 Samuel. I came to the realization there's no way we're going to get done with this study by the time we start the resonance series outside with the concerts. And I just really, really want to ask you, make sure that you come and bring friends who need Jesus. Maybe they'll come to a concert where they wouldn't want to come inside and tell them, hey, there's food trucks and I'll buy the coffee and I'll buy the tacos And you're going to hear some good music, and they're going to hear the gospel as well. So please bring them along with you. But I know we're not going to get done with the life of David. Is that okay with you? And we'll pick it up after the summer is over. But where we are right now is that Saul and Jonathan and a whole bunch of soldiers, can I start bluntly? They're dead. We saw the battle last week. And after he heard the bad news, David grieved over Saul. You remember that? He grieved over his father-in-law. He grieved over his king. And David had been crowned the king of Judah. We talked about that last week. But it was just the one tribe. And he'd finally come out of the Philistine territory, which is Gaza today. He'd finally come out of there, and he's finally broken up with the Philistines. And that was a good breakup. I mean, if you're kind of walking in hand and in love with sin, it'd be a good thing to break up with sin, to break up with darkness, and to walk in the way that God wants you to move. So it was a great move for him, and he literally moved and moved out of the territory of the Philistines. So in verse 1, he asked God this. He's ready to move out of the area of the Philistines. He's on his way, you could say, and he simply says to God, he says, can I go to Judah? Is it okay with you? Can I go to Judah, to the area of Judah? And God says, yeah, you can go to Judah. And then he says to God, he says, well, which city should I go to? Now, we don't know if he was, like I said this last week, whether he was using the Urim and the Thummim, or if he's just at a new place in his relationship with God. He speaks and he hears God speaking back to him. But in one way or another, God makes it clear to him which city. He says, you're going to Hebron. I want you to go to Hebron. And Hebron in the Hebrew means friendship. And I love that. I mean, the context of this is that, you know, God is basically saying to him, I'm going to bring you to a new place, a place of friendship with me. In fact, let's move you to a city that every time you say its name, you know what it means. It's friendship. How many of you got Hebron with somebody in the house here tonight? You got friendship with anybody? So I love that it means friendship, because God invites us into friendship too. He invites us to live in Hebron with him. He invites us to be his friends, and that's a powerful thing. And Hebron, the thing I didn't mention last week, which is why I wanted to come back to this for a moment, I don't know how it just kind of leapt over my mind. You know what Hebron was? It was a particular kind of a city. I'm giving you clues. It's a city of refuge. It was one of the three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan in Israel. Now, there's three on the other side of the Jordan, and there they are up there on the screen. It was this one right down here at the bottom. It's the southernmost city of refuge, and you know what that was all about. And you can find that in the scriptures in Joshua chapter 20. And the thing that's remarkable to me about this is God really didn't give his people a lot of building projects. He gave them one when he brought them out of Egypt. Do you remember that? He told them, build a tabernacle. And a tabernacle was what? The tent, which is another way of saying a mobile home for God. God lived in a mobile home with not quite a trailer. There's a great big, you know, tent surrounding, and then inside the surrounding curtains was the mobile home that God, in a representative way, lived among his people. And so the cities of refuge, it tells you in Joshua chapter 20, if there's been especially an accidental death, if you've caused the death of somebody and the family is coming after you to give you what you gave that person who is now dead, you were to make your way as quickly as you could to one of the cities of refuge, either the three that were on the east side in, you know, where the other tribes were over there with Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, or whichever one was closest. Get to that city of refuge, and you are safe until, not really the judge and jury, but those who feel like they got evidence against you that this was premeditated murder, and then the city of refuge did not protect you. But if it was accidental death, then you could stay there. And you could stay there for the rest of your life, I guess, if you needed to. And so he says, you go live in one of the cities of refuge, the one that says friendship. Let's be friends. God wants to meet you and me at Hebron too. I'm convinced with all my heart. It really comes down to that because Jesus said this. Read it with me if you would. John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. Jesus calls you friends. I call you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And he goes on explaining that. But he said, I am going to call you friends. Hebron. You're welcome to live in this place with me now. So God sent David and his entourage to this city of refuge that says friendship. And God sent them there for a purpose. It would be a home base for them, at least for a while. And that's where God sends us to, where Jesus is our refuge and he is our fortress. But here's the thing I was mentioning about the other building project. The only other building project when he brought his people out of Egypt was build roads. Build roads. Not a network of roads like the Romans did, but build good roads to all of the cities of refuge so that people can get there as easily as they can. But that was just the mercy of God. And they would build all kinds of roads, but he said, make sure you've got good roads for the people that are running for their life to get to that place of refuge. So God builds a tabernacle where he would tabernacle among us and roads. He said, build the roads so people can find that place of safety. So in Hebron, that's where David was anointed king, but only over the one tribe of Judah that he was a part of. Now there's more drama to come here. So in a quick political move, the very, very ambitious character that we've already met, his name is Abner, and he's Saul's cousin. He's a captain of Israel's army. He quickly took Ishbosheth, who was the son of Saul, and he made him king over all of Israel. He walks through whatever the process was, whatever the ceremony was, needed a king. Saul is gone, and he picks one of the sons of Saul, and he makes him the king over the whole nation, keeping it in the family. Ishbosheth lasted just 2 years. That was the boy's name. He lasted just 2 years as the king of Israel. And you know what he was? Who made him king? Abner made him king. So who was really in charge? Abner was really in charge. And so he picks what I believe is the easiest one of Saul's kids to control. Someone he'll give him all the crowns he wants. He'll treat him like a king. But make no mistake about it, you're not in charge, Ishbosheth. I'm in charge. And Abner really was in charge. Ishbosheth was his puppet. It was Abner's puppet. And by the way, Saul's other sons, even though he lost three, he lost Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, I think I'm pronouncing his name. They all died in that Philistine war that we covered a few weeks ago. But Saul's surviving sons, listen to this list: Ishvi, Ishbosheth, Mephibosheth, and Armani, who I think he opened an exclusive Italian clothing store somewhere, But Abner chose the one that he could dominate. He chose the weakest, Ishbosheth, as just a royal puppet. Can you imagine that? A head of state who really is not in charge, not doing anything. There's other people behind the curtains that are pulling the string. Could you think that's ever happened in politics anywhere before, any at any time? But Abner had ambitions, and his loyalty is like a weather vane. He strategically goes whichever way the winds of change are blowing. Jot this down if you want a little bit of a profile on Abner. He is fickle, and you're going to see that tonight. He's fickle, and he is dangerous. He's a very, very dangerous man. He's a warrior as well. And you want warriors to be strong, but you don't want them to be dangerous to the people who are on your side. And that's he was a tough guy to be around. It'll be 7 more years before David is king over the whole nation of Israel. And that tells me that David was a very patient man. 7 years. He was probably, now the estimates on how old he was when he was anointed the king by who? Who did that for him? Samuel, who was gone. Anybody remember the estimates on how old he would have been? They go as low as 10 years old. I think that's a little bit young, but up to 15 years of age, maybe a little bit older, but somewhere in that category. He was very young when he was brought to the throne to lead, but he didn't get to the throne. He had to run, as we've studied, he had to run and run and run for years from Saul, who was just out to kill him. Saul's one passion, it seems, that he would always revert back to. He did other things. He did some good things for his nation as well, but he was always after David. David was patient. As David ruled, his rule was only over the tribe of Judah for about 7.5 years. And there's a lesson there. And it's a really, really simple lesson that he was a patient man. He was a very patient man, letting God's will unfold in his life. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, you got to read this one with me. Jot this one down. Put this one into your heart. Memorize this one. Those who wait on the Lord shall get tired of waiting. Why do we? Why do we? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you know why? I don't want to, you know, do a detour into this too deeply. Why do they not grow weary? Why do they mount up and fly like eagles? Why do they walk and not faint? Because they wait for God's will. And then they walk in God's will. And they're not just out running, doing everything that somebody else has told them they ought to be doing, you know, as a follower of God, as a follower of Christ. They're waiting on the Lord. They're serving him while they're waiting. Let his plan unfold, like it says in Psalm 106, verse 13. If you haven't memorized that one, that's a powerful one as well. But I want to read now the rest of chapter 2, and I want to kind of read it quickly. So we get back to David, and there's some of David in here for sure, but we're kind of, you know, maneuvering around Joab and Abner and all these other strange names. But remember, this is a study of David, who is the main human character in both 1 and 2 Samuel. There are other lots and lots of other characters. So we're going to read all of the text, but we're going to primarily focus on David, who is the hero or the role model or the mentor that we're looking at in this mentor series at this point. As with all human role models, there's one thing that they all have in common. Anybody want to take a guess at what all role models and heroes and mentors that you look up to, what do they all have in common? Fallibility, not infallibility, but yes, fallibility. There's chinks in all of their armor. And whenever, and not too many people have said this, but whenever somebody says, "Oh man, I wish I was like you," thank you for laughing. But I just always come back with this: please aim a lot higher than that. Aim a whole lot higher than that. But we're going to see tonight his another level of his imperfections right away as we jump back in. We already know that David's imperfect, but we're going to see more of that tonight. Look at verse 12 in the chapter that we're covering here, chapter 2. The civil war, it continues. In verse 12, it says this: Now Abner, the son of Ner, that's right? Yeah. Now Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And so they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." It's easy for the generals to sit back and say, "Hey, let's let the boys fight in front of us. Let them compete." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Now, these are generals from different armies. Joab is a general for David, and Abner is a general for what's left of Saul's kingdom there. So he says, "Yeah, let them arise." Verse 15, and they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And that was Saul's tribe, the Benjamite tribe. And 12 of from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head. You've seen this in wrestling, haven't you? Well, you know, where the guys come at, I was in wrestling for, they say a minute these days. It was more like a few seconds I was in. But I wasn't good at it, but and I wrestled all the time with my brother, and he was merciful to me. But they start in the, it's like in the middle of the ring, and they got each other with their hand around their head, but you know what they're reaching for. They arose, each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, and it almost looks like it was choreographed. It all happened so quickly. So they fell down together, 24 of them. Or was it 24? Yeah, 24 of them. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords. That's a real creative name for that field, which is in Gibeon. And so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of Saul. And now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. I got a question. We're going to jump back into this second one. Why do we always find something to fight about? Why do we do that? And Christians do that too. And it's wonderful to have discussions about theological questions, especially of tough biblical passages. That's fine, but why are we so good? And you know we are. How many denominations are there in the world today that all claim to be followers of who? Of Jesus. And you know, if you sit down with the right person across the table from you, you say, oh, hey, so where are you from? Oh, I'm a Christian too. Oh, what church do you go to? Which is always the next thing you say. Then what church do you go to? And then they say, well, I'm a, and you say, oh, you don't say it, but you're thinking, oh, I got some work to do on you. Just immediately, we're kind of drawing lines in the sand. These are all Jews from tribes that should be working together with all the nations that are surrounding them and the Philistines that still hate them. They're going to come back again. Why do we do that? They're all of the same family. Will they, I guess, or will we ever learn when it comes to that? They've seen the foolishness of Saul in his pursuit of David for years. It depleted so much of the resources of Israel, but they keep on feuding with one another. So verses 12 to 17, these guys that just fall down dead, swords in each other's guts, Abner and his side lose. And they're on the run now. And so we're reading now the race is on between Abner and Asahel. Let me jump back to verse 18. Now these three sons of Zeruiah were there. The three brothers. Think about this. How many got brothers? Anybody got, how many are in a family where there's three brothers? I think there's got to be some of those. There. Yeah. These three brothers, hearts are bound to each other. Joab, Abishai, Asahel, and Asahel was fast, it says. He was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. Can that be true? Do you know how fast a gazelle can run? But it's a great image, isn't it? This boy, he could run. And so Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, Abner was the one that said, hey, let the boys fight. The boys kill each other. And so Asahel pursued Abner, and in the going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. And then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? And he answered, yes, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or to the left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Well, what do you think Abner was hoping? He'd have a little bit of time to put some distance between him and the young man who was known as the fastest runner, I guess, in the tribes there. He wouldn't turn aside from following this scoundrel of Abner. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? See, he knows who's strong on the other side. He knows his opponent there. He said, turn aside, lest I have to kill you, in verse 23. However, he refused to turn aside. And therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach. Catch this. This is detail. Somebody saw this. Therefore, he struck him in the side, or in the stomach, with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out his back. Everybody, come on, say, ouch, man. I mean, it's bad enough if the point goes in, but the blunt end of a spear being jammed right straight through his torso and came out the other side, came out his back, and he fell down there and he died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they just stood still. Why? In respect. And paying some homage. Man, the race is on between Abner and Asahel, and everyone knows who the stirrer was. It was ambitious, ambitious Abner who wanted more than he already had in terms of his power and his control and whatever wealth came with it. Three brothers fighting side by side, Joab, Abishai, Asahel. And as Abishai takes off, he says, I got him. Oh, I got him. And he got him, but he couldn't get him when he got close enough to him. In verse 24 down to verse 29, the pursuit goes on. After the who knows how long it was that they stood still and mourned and grieved for the loss of the brother. You know who takes off? The two other brothers. It says, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. You all know where those places are, don't you? You know exactly where those are. Let me show you where they've gone. Up here in Gibeon. So they've run into the tribal area of Benjamin as they're being pursued from somewhere down this way, but they're running and running and running, and they make it up to where they maybe think that they're a little bit safe, but they're not. They're not. And so verse 25, now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. And then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever, said the scoundrel. He's the one that's running this. He's the one that's keeping this thing alive. Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter to the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? Oh my goodness, he's so sanctimonious suddenly. He's got a solution. Why don't you just lay down your sword and face the music? But verse 27, Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they made it up to, or they came to Mahanaim, which is right up here on the far side, on the east side of the Jordan, in the tribal area of Gad. So they put some space between them at that point. And now everybody, look what happens next. Everybody goes home a major loser, all of them. In verse 20, let me see. Oh, I've got to catch up to where we are, don't I? No. I'm okay. Yeah, good. I just forgot to put this one up here. Look with me at verse 30. It says, So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So the 12 that died in this stupid battle between the 24 and then the others, the 12 and then the 7 more, and Asahel, so 8, 20 of them all together. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Who do you think is getting a little nervous by now? I think Abner's beginning to tremble a little bit. He's not winning this war. And then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So Joab comes back. And then in chapter 3, you ready to jump into chapter 3? I didn't know that we'd get through that one that fast. You're welcome. But verses 1 through 5, a very foolish, this might take us a little while. I want to talk about a very foolish fixation. How many of you have ever done something you to this day say to yourself, why did I do that? What was I thinking? What do I do now? Follow along here with me in chapter 3. The balance of power is shifting. Saul's house is diminishing and the house of David is rising. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. David grew stronger and stronger. The house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Maybe there was some defection over to David's side, as well as God just blessing what David was putting his hands to at that point. But, here we go. Here's some family details for you. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail. Who's this? The widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. You notice it's not mentioning the girls. Girls were born to him as well. But Abital, in verse 5, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. This is more than just some family details. This is evidence, something we all know, evidence of David's weakness. And I would say we've all got, multiple weaknesses. But the one that caused David the most problems, the most grief, the most trouble, the most pain in his life was his weakness when it came to sexual issues and fidelity to one wife for one husband. It's evidence of his weakness. Yeah, David killed the giant. And yes, David conquered in war. And yeah, David wrote beautiful music. I mean, gorgeous music. I can't wait to get to heaven and have David play his songs the way he played them, to hear what they actually sounded like. And yes, David's family is growing, but it's not growing according to God's will, God's word, God's way. Lots of, and however many girls are in the mix too, they're there. But here's the deal with every warrior and every one of us. Every warrior has his weakness. But so when is David, when is enough enough? Enough should have been what? One. Who was his first wife? Remember her? Michal. And there's no record of him having children by Michal. And you know what happened while his back was turned? Saul gave Michal to another guy. And you'll see that in chapter 3 as he goes to get her back. But every warrior has his weakness. And apparently sexual temptation had become David's friend. And everyone faces temptation. Amen? Everybody does. You've got something that if you give yourself to it, listen carefully to me, it will ruin you. Or it will ruin your testimony. And yes, God will forgive. But you'll have a story and a chapter or another chapter that you wish wasn't in your life. And don't we all have some of those chapters, or at least paragraphs in our story, that we wish we didn't have? And those in spiritual leadership are no different. You think, oh, they're so holy. Oh, holy cow. You think they're really that just because they get to do, we get to do what we get to do, in terms of teaching God's word and leading God's people and ministering to God's people, do you think that we're any different than anybody else in terms of facing the same stuff that everybody faces is in our culture? Every warrior has their weakness, and they have their battles that they've got to fight, but everyone faces temptation. And then here's a partial list for those, I would say, in maybe, I don't even want to put the qualifier on it, of those in spiritual leadership. Temptations like this. The temptation to be famous. You know, and it's one of those, oh, our church isn't quite as big as their church. Oh, no, nobody knows my name. And that temptation to make your name big. And there's ways you can do that. There's ways you can pay to do that and have people do that for you, to increase your stock, so to speak. But the temptation to be famous, the temptation to be rich, and I've seen that one take down so many men of God and women of God as well. When the truth came out about what was happening to the flow of offerings that were coming in to a church or a joy box, you know, in the, I almost didn't say it because I knew that would happen, but temptation to be rich, temptation to be lazy, to not work as hard as other people work, what God's called you to do. Jesus called men and women to labor for him. He didn't call us to leisure. He called us to labor, to work for him, to serve him. And how sad when you see those that skate for him. Or I don't want to go deep on that. I don't need to go deep on that. But the temptation to be lazy, to rob your employer and the people that you've been called to serve. The temptation to be unfaithful, like David was. And to never say, I have enough. The temptation to be unfaithful. The temptation to spend all day on social media. Scroll. And how, I know there's something on my phone that will tell me how much time I spend on social media or how much time I just even spend online. And I don't go to nasty places online. But yeah, there's times that I'm, oh, that looks interesting. Oh, I got to see that. Oh, anyway, okay. The temptation to rob your employer in that way. The temptation to believe that they are as amazing as people say they are. Oh, Pastor Bill. Oh, you're so, stop right there. I can add on the after the so part. I am so this and that, But the temptation to believe, and here's the killer, the temptation to believe that they'll never get caught. I've told you this before. It's more than just another pastor's story. It's something that I've started to do as well. It was Chuck Swindoll that I heard years ago talk about a little card that he keeps in his wallet. And on the card, it's the backside of a business card or something like that. I don't know, but it was just something that would fit in his wallet. And there are just letters, their initials, of men or women of God that he had looked up to in his life that fell. And nobody knows who those initials are but him. And maybe he's even got a code so nobody can even guess what they are. But he keeps them so he can, whenever he takes that card out or happens to see it, he reminds himself how easily his name, his initials, could be on his own card. To remind himself to keep your wits about yourself and stand strong, because anybody can fall. The temptation to believe that you will never, ever get caught. And the temptation to believe that they're beyond temptation, that they've reached a place where the devil's not interested in them. You know, those are all lies, right? And those things that the enemy offers us. Oh, don't you want to be better known? Don't you want to be famous? Don't you want to see your face in lights? Don't you want to see your name in lights? Don't you want everybody to know who you are? And here's the deal. If that's a driving passion in anybody, but if that's a driving passion in a man or a woman of God, whom God has gifted with certain gifts, to bless the body of Christ, to bless his sons and his daughters. And if my desire is to get famous in the process of that, and I accomplish it, then I already have my reward for what I've done. And I shouldn't expect anything else on the other side. There are times, literally, I'm not exaggerating on this for effect. There's times that it it makes my soul tremble at how easy it would be to pursue that kind of thing. And I ask God to keep me away from that cliff and save me from that. So don't use David as an excuse for moral failure. Well, David, you know, he was still a gifted guy and he was this or that. Don't use David as an excuse for moral failure, because he paid a very, very heavy price. And we'll get to that as we continue to look at his life. Is this getting heavy enough for anybody tonight? I hope that it's ringing true in our hearts. I mean, did you think David was perfect? I hope not. He had a true relationship with God. He had an anointing to lead God's people. He brought down a giant, and then a giant brought him down that he couldn't say no to. He fought passionately, but this arrow hit him deep, and it seems to have hit him repeatedly. I went right past that list. Let me go back and get this to you. I meant to show that to you when we're there. There we go. There were his eight wives. No kids by Michal. Ahinoam, Abigail, Maaka, Haggith, Abital, Igla, and we haven't even met Bathsheba yet. And he'll write about that, won't he? And he'll write in a way that, oh man, I want to spend time in Psalm 51. I love it when I read through the Psalms on a regular basis. I know that on the 11th of the month, I will be in Psalm 51 to begin the five Psalms of the day. And I can't help but think about the reality of what happened, the story behind it, and how David's life was just, he thought he had it all hidden. And I'm speaking way ahead of ourselves. We're going to get there. Oh, I think in probably 5 or 7 years, we'll get to that passage. And you'll see what I'm talking about there. But this arrow hit him deep. And we know what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, when kings go out to war, he lost the battle that day. But if David could go back, I am convinced of this. If David could go back and change one thing in his life, just one episode, slay one renegade passion that he had, abandon one disastrous sense of entitlement that he obviously had. I believe with all my heart, I have to believe that he would beg Abba to slay the dragon of that desire for more sexual gratification, and ask God to bring him, to cleanse him and bring him to a different place. He wrote about it in Psalm 51, as I said, after being found out over the Bathsheba and Uriah disaster. But take a look at one passage I want you to see, and then we'll get back to this. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I don't know when this one was written, but there's something in it that is the kind of prayer I want to have on my heart all the time. I'm just glad we're living in a world that is trying to get rid of all the impurity and impropriety. And the media is doing their very, very best to get rid of anything that's inappropriate and anything that's pornographic and anything that's just, okay, got you. Chapter 19, verse 1 through 6. Let me just give you a breakdown on it, and we're going to read just the last portion of it. But in verses 1 through 6, he talks about the beauty of creation. And how many of you have ever been taken by the beauty of the world that we live in? I mean, just walk the beach down here and watch the waves come in. So he's giving glory to God for the beauty of creation. The second third of the psalm is verse 7 to 11, and he's talking about the beauty of God's word. He sees God's handiwork in creation. He sees the articulation of God's heart and his thoughts to us in the word of God. Look at verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes," the paraphrase would be, "it makes stupid people smart." And it does, if we take it to heart. So he revels on the beauty of creation, and he revels on the beauty of the word of God. And look at verse 12 to 14. He begs God to make him and keep him pure. He says, if you got it, read it with me. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I don't know if this is the right way to say this, but when you look at God's choice for the king of Israel, God couldn't find a perfect man to be king anywhere, or a perfect woman anywhere to be queen. But I think in the choice of David, I think this is what God saw. That when David was rebuked, he obeyed. He humbled himself. And he drew near to God. I think this was always, as you look through David's life, his ultimate reset in his heart was this. I don't know why I keep stumbling. Who can understand his own errors, he says. Cleanse me, Lord, from secret faults. I don't know if he's talking about the ones he's hiding or the parts of himself he doesn't understand. And any of you have that? Why do I keep saying that? Why do I keep doing that? Why do I keep going there? And that's David's heart. He's a man after God's own heart. And ultimately, that's where he turns. And so he says this. He said, I want to be blameless. I want to be blameless. And I want to be innocent of great transgressions. I don't want to keep hurting people. I don't want to keep taking advantage of people. And I don't want to disappoint you, God, or sin against you. But that last thing, let the words of my mouth, and the meditation, the thoughts of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I love David for this. This is what draws me to David. And I want to be that kind of man, that kind of imperfect man that I am, and always bring my heart, my soul, my mind, and my failures back to God. Amen? Amen. Psalm 19 is a great prayer to pray. I don't know where it fits in the lineup of his eight wives. I don't know when he just blurts out this psalm to God, whether it's pre or post his eight wives, whichever it was. But we need to move through our story and see how much further we can get tonight. I don't know that we'll get into chapter 3, but I think we might come close. So look with me at verse, where are we at? Where are we at? 6. Of course, well, we are in chapter 3. What am I saying? We're in chapter 3. Somebody say, wake up, Pastor Bill. Okay, verse 6 through 11. Now it was so. Turn to somebody and say, how did we get here? How did we get into this? Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Do you see that? He's kind of reining it into himself. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And so Ishbosheth, son of Saul, said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Because that's what that was inferring. He's having sex with Saul's concubine. Concubine. Why did Saul have a concubine? That was a sexual servant. And David had it too. And boy, what was the son? I know that David had a son that went crazy with sexual partners. Yeah, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, if he did say so himself. But why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now he challenges Abner. The weak and wimpy king is challenging Abner. And then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Where was Dan? Way up north. It's the northern tip. And where's Beersheba? It's towards the bottom. It's like, it's the bottom portion that was pretty civilized by that point. But from the top to the bottom, may God do so to Abner if I don't transfer the kingdom to David from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word. Here's why. Because he was peeing his pants, because he was afraid of him. And he heard the rage that was coming from Abner, and he didn't push back any further. So Abner is saying, I'm flipping my loyalty. I'm not a Democrat anymore. Now I'm a Republican. I'm jumping ship. I'm going to go in with David. And so David, that's what he does. He heads for David's territory. He sends a message anyway. Look at verses 12 to 16. Hey, let's see how far we get tonight. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. He's saying, who's in control here but you, David? And if we can shake hands on this, I'm going to bring all of Israel to you. That's 11 more tribes. Because David is only the king over the tribe of Judah. It was a sizable tribe. But there's 11 of them, way in the north and way in the south and across the Jordan River. So he said, I'm going to bring them all to you. And then verse 13. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And what's he say? I want my wife back. I want my first wife back. I want to add her to my collection of all the wives that I have, but I want my first wife back. And so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins. And he actually turned into 200 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Now follow me on this. All the way down to verse 16. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go and return. And when Abner tells you to go and return, you do what? You go and return. So of course, he loved his wife. How did he get Michal? Saul gave her to him, took her away from David while he was gone, and gave her to this guy. And so he says, oh, I want my wife. I want my wife back. David's one condition was for Abner to bring her back to his side. Now, verse 17 down to verse 21, Abner, I didn't know what to call this. This is just Abner being Abner now. Watch this. Verse 17 to 21. Now, Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, so this is going throughout all the elders of Israel, all the tribes. He said, now then do it. You wanted David to be your king. You said that. You whined about it. Now do it. Make him your king. Rise up. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And then this is the tribe of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my Lord the king. Oh, this guy, he is such an opportunist, and he sees the balance of power shifting, and he wants to be on the right side. And so he says, I'm going to bring everybody in to my Lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So the deal has been struck. He's still as ambitious as ever. And you know that he has his eye on what? What does he want to be? He wants to be appointed as the Secretary of Defense. He wants to be the top 5-star general for David. He said, I'm on your side now. And look, I'm going to bring you all of the other tribes. They're going to be yours, David. And David is thanking him. Now, keep going here. Verse 22 through verse 30. This is just Joab being Joab now. Verse 22. And that moment, at that very moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. They'd been out, you know, doing what armies do and bringing in the riches. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he'd gone away in shalom, in peace. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, you remember Abner? Joab, you remember Abner? Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone away in peace. And then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Now, there's Joab getting up in David's face. He says, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So now here's Joab taking things into his own hands, trying to be the general himself, or trying to be in the place of the king. He's hunting down this guy that he knows has ulterior motives. In verse 27, he says, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, so he comes back to the city of friendship. When Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And there he stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And he's gone. The dangerous man, he's gone. But what a way it happened. Joab can play Abner's game too. This is Joab being a lot like Abner, but Joab being Joab, just a strong man. He was just as brutal. Now look in verse 31 through 39, and we'll be ending right on time. Can you believe that? Well, we shall see. Verse 31. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes. You know what this is? This is David being David again. This is how David, remember how he responded when Saul died? More of the same. David said to Joab and all the men, tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. And so they buried Abner in Hebron in the city of friendship, the city of refuge. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And they were not crocodile tears. He wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner. Now it's a short one, not like the last one. It's short. It says, should Abner die as a fool dies? And some people would have been saying, yeah, he probably should, because of the kind of man he was. Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Ooh, who heard that message? Joab heard it. He falls before wicked men. And then all the people wept over him again. It's remarkable. It was an enemy. And here's David, like we said, I think it was last week or the week before, doing what David's son would write about. Don't rejoice when your enemy is taken down. Don't rejoice like that. It's an eternal soul that's going out. Says all the people wept over him. When all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, verse 35, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. He's on a fast. And now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. In other words, what's that saying? They loved him. They saw something in his character. And this would definitely, without David trying to do this, I think it was genuine. This would endear him to those people. They said, that's the kind of king, the soft heart. That's the kind of king we want. And all the people were pleased. For all the people in all Israel, verse 37, understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And we'll pick that up right there next week. But wow. Again, what a testimony of the heart of God reflected through David. Scripture says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He knows where the wicked are going. But as I'm reading this today and about to come down here, the last two thoughts that came to my mind were, what battles do I need to be fighting right now? What are those flaming arrows that the enemy is shooting at me or at you tonight? What battles do I need to be fighting, and who needs to be set free by me? Who needs to be released from my judgment? Who needs some mercy from me? Is there anybody that needs mercy from you? Or needs to be finally and once and for all released from your judgment or my grudge? I'll never talk to that person again. Now they've seen the last of my face. I love the way David at this point, not at the beginning of chapter 3 with all those wives, but at this point, I love the way he reflects the heart of God when it comes to dealing with the loss of a lost person. And so I'll just let that hang in your heart like it's hanging in my heart tonight, and let you take that home and take it to the Lord. God, is there anybody that I need to set free tonight? Is there anything I need to let go of? Is there any battle that I need to bring to you and find victory over in my life, lest it ruin me, destroy me? So let's pray on that heavy note. But I hope you know that heavy note has hope attached to it, because God loves to forgive and God loves to restore. And he loves it when we demonstrate his mercy, right? He loves it when we demonstrate his mercy. I think God looking down at David with tears running down his face, you can almost hear God saying, "Atta boy, David, right heart, the right heart." So Father God, this story has so many points that just penetrate our hearts. And so we ask you, Father, to search us like David would say in his Psalms. Lord, search us and know us and see if there's anything wicked in us, anything dark in us, anything that's different from your heart, Lord. And lead us in the way everlasting. Lead us in a path, Father, that will bring everlasting fruit and joy, hope, and repentance. Thank you, Lord. If you know right now what it is that God has put his finger upon in your heart, just whisper prayer right now to God. Bring it to him. If he's saying, "Let go of this," then tell him, "God, I'm letting go of this." If he's calling you to come near, there might be somebody here tonight that you've never come to Jesus to ask him to forgive your sins and to save you. He's here to do that tonight. He brought you here tonight to hear this. And those of you that are watching online, you tuned in tonight maybe to hear this. Let this be the night of your salvation. Lay the darkness down, identify it, and forsake it, and run into the open arms of your Savior, Jesus. Surrender the rest of your life to him. Father, do your work in us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.